Okay. I want us to spend a few minutes in chapter 31. Last week we ended the class. Herb read this chapter to us, but we weren't able to talk about it any. I was afraid of that. Is this somebody? Might have to throw that bolt, deadbolt. There you go. We read the chapter, but we didn't have time to talk about it. So this is, I think it's an important chapter, chapter 31. It's Job's final defense, okay? He's been wanting to present his case to God, and he's confident that if he can only present his case, he would be vindicated. If he could present a case to God. And the friends, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, have all wrongfully accused him of being a wicked person. And he has wrongly accused God of treating him unjustly. So they're all wrong, okay? Everybody, all four of them are wrong. So if you remember in chapter 1 and 2, Job is described as a man who feared God and shunned evil. God's very pleased with him. And so in this defense, Job states, he describes his lifestyle before he was ruined by Satan, before God allowed Satan to ruin him. So this is his defense of what would be a life of fearing God and shunning evil. I want to quickly look over this chapter. He presents his defense by stating about 17 proclamations, okay? I don't know what else to call it, but a proclamation. It's kind of like a vow, you know. He says, if I haven't done this, may God cause this bad thing to happen to me. Or if I've done this, may this bad thing happen to me. So these proclamations are kind of like vows of Job. He's basically vowing that he has been a man who feared God and shunned evil. So I'm going to go over these 17 things pretty quickly here. And I want you to think as we go through it, look at what Job says is a life of fearing God. And I think God would agree with this. And then think about what would you add to it. What's missing here in Job's defense of his lifestyle? So, starting in chapter 31, verse 1, his first proclamation is, he says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. That's kind of surprising, you know, coming from before the law, maybe, and certainly before Jesus in the Gospels. Jesus says in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 5, he says, in the law it says, don't commit adultery, but I say, when you look lustfully at a woman, you've already committed adultery in your heart. So Jesus said, looking lustfully at a woman is a sin, and Job would agree with that, wouldn't he? He said, and if you look below that, he said,
what verse are you on?
First one.
31.
Well,
31. That's not the vow, is it?
I made a covenant with my eyes. That's his first vow.
Oh, I'm in the wrong place. That might help. I was helping Justin find it, and
what,
and he
just had to do
this.
That's a good case of the blind.
Thank you very much.
The blind leading the blind.
Psalms does not say what you say. I'm sorry.
Okay, anyway, he says it's a sin because he says in verse 2 and 3, he says, for what is man's lot from God above, his heritage from the Almighty on high? Is it not ruin for the wicked and disaster for those who do wrong? So he admits that looking lustfully at a woman is wicked, is a wicked thing to do. Okay, so I thought of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, and that was at least 1,500 years later. The law would not say, you know, just looking we would say in our culture today, just looking doesn't hurt anything, you know, but it is a sin to look lustfully at a I guess, to be culturally correct, someone of the opposite sex. We'll include the women can commit a sin too, okay. And I thought about this. Wouldn't King David's life have been a lot simpler if he had had that, if he'd made a covenant with his eyes when he was on the palace roof watching Bathsheba, you know, bathing. So, but that's the first proclamation is concerning sin, you know, sexual purity. The second proclamation is in verse 5. He says, if I've walked in falsehood or my foot has hurried after deceit. So Job's basically saying he's avoided, he's an honest man. He's avoided falsehood and deceit. And that, of course, is one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Be truthful. Tell the truth. Don't bear false witness. The third proclamation is in verse 7. If my steps have turned from the path, and I'm not sure what he means by my heart being led by my eyes or my hands have been defiled, but certainly he's talking about staying on God's path. You know, I think I counted something like, I forget how many times, maybe 30 times, 25 or 30 times that the Psalms and the Proverbs talk about staying on God's path. And you know, in the New Testament it says, we walk in the footsteps of Jesus. So that's all he's saying is he has tried to follow the path that God laid out for him, you know. There are many Old Testament and New Testament examples of that.
It seems like that idea of his hands and his eyes, that first your eyes see something, your heart wants it, and then your hands reach for it.
Yeah, that's
that,
good.
I
yeah.
mean, that seems to be what I find.
That's the progression, yeah, of getting off the path.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Where do we get to? 3? 4 is, come in. In his fourth proclamation, he returns to sexual purity there. He says in verse 9, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, okay, in other words, he's touching on adultery and covetousness. That's two of the commandments, right? Don't covet your neighbor's wife and don't commit adultery. And I'm sure everybody's familiar with Proverbs is full of warnings about adultery, right? So he's twice in the first four proclamations he referred to his to sexual conduct, you know. Proclamation 5, verse 13. What does it say? If I denied justice to my men servants or maid servants when they had a grievance against me. In other words, he's treated his fairly, justly people who are working for him. And we would make that application to in our business with employees, right? We would can we claim through, you know, to say we have been always just and fair in our business dealings with people who are working for us. Number 6 to 10, I'll lump these together. 6 through 10, he says in verse 16, if I've denied the desires of the poor, or let the eyes of the widow grow weary, if I've kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the fatherless, but from my youth I reared him as I would a father, and from my birth I've guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perishing for lack of clothing, or a needy man without a garment, and his heart has not blessed me, okay, so what all he's saying is, you know, he's been very concerned with and very much involved in taking care of the poor, the widow, the fatherless, anyone who is hungry, needing clothing. In verse 19 there reminds me of James, you know. In James, let me find that right quick. Like, James James chapter 2. He said, 19 here, he says, if I've seen anyone perishing for lack of clothing or a needy man without a garment, James says, suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? So Job is saying, I took care of the physical needs of the people who are in need. Proclamation number 11 is in 24 and 25. If I put my trust in gold, or said to pure gold, you are my security. If I have rejoiced over my great wealth and the fortune my hands have gained, what he's saying basically, I don't trust in the. He was a wealthy man before he was ruined by Satan, right? But he didn't put his trust in that, and that's that is a hard thing to do. Particularly if you've got a significant amount of wealth, to not become dependent on it. We all track our 401k plan, So, but it. And Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, 9 to 10 says, warns the rich, those who want to get rich, fall into many traps. It talks about that.
So shipwreck their faith.
Yeah. So there are a lot of warnings in the New Testament about to the rich about, don't put your confidence in your wealth. That's not where it lies, Jesus says don't lay up treasures on earth but in heaven. So Job was of that character, let's see. Proclamation 12 in verse 26 to 27. If I regarded the sun in its radiance or the moon moving in splendor, so that my heart was secretly enticed and my hand offered them a kiss of homage. In other words, he's avoiding idolatry, right? And I don't think we have too much trouble with that today, but we need to guard against modern day forms of idolatry. And, people say, what is idolatry if it's not putting anything on the throne, anything that we worship or we place before God is a modern day form of idolatry. So Job he avoided idolatry. And the next one is Proclamation 13, 29 to 30. This would kind of surprise me that it's in the Old Testament here. It says, if I've rejoiced in my enemy's misfortune or gloated over the trouble that came to him, I have not allowed my mouth to sin or invoke a curse against his life. Okay, what's he said? He doesn't gloat over his enemy when his enemy has misfortune, right? And that's Romans 12, right? Romans says that, right?
It's kind of hard not to do.
Yeah, it is hard. It's a very hard thing not to do. But I'm just surprised in a book that this old, this ancient, has so many of these New Testament concepts of what is the right attitude about life, let me find this, Romans 12, verses 29 and 30. He says, not 29 and 30, what am I looking at? He says, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So there's the thought of, don't gloat when your enemy's fallen. That's
don't try to give them back.
Yeah, don't get revenge. And that,
I've always thought, if you remember that it's going to put burning coals on his head, then how are you going to get the
how
right
you not
going to
gloat? I'm going to feed him so I can pour coals, burning coals on his head.
Oh.
Yeah, I know. I've had the same thought. I'll fix him. I'll feed him and lick him out.
Be over nice.
I've always thought that it's his conscience that you're
singeing. It's got to be, because you can't desire that feeling
right
while you're doing something good for him. Otherwise, you violated what he said.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's
good. It's odd, though, when you do something for people you don't like very well, it seems like you begin to like them a little bit better.
Yeah, it makes it a little easier, doesn't it?
Like I do, anyway.
Kill them with kindness.
Yeah. I think you can say it's the godlike thing to do, right? Because he says, be like your heavenly Father who blesses the wicked and the righteous, you know. So, but he didn't do that this far back in history, hundreds of years before Jesus. He did gloat over his enemies. 14th proclamation, and we're almost through here, is in verse 31. If the men of my household have never said, who has not had his fill of Job's meat? Well, the men of his household, you could think of his family, right? Because he already talked about his servants. So this could be his family. And, of course, the New Testament says, if you don't take care of your family, you're worse than an infidel, right? So Job cared for his family, and it could be his servants, you know. So the 15th proclamation is in 32. No stranger has had to spend the night in the street, for my door was always open to the traveler.
Hospitality.
You what?
Hospitality.
Hospitality. You know, we said they didn't have motels back then, so what you did, if you were a traveler, you went to the center of the town, and the people who were capable would say, come spend the night at my house. It was a hospitable thing to do. And of course, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, God said, you know, take care of the needs of the stranger, because you were a stranger in Egypt, you know. So that was
a feature of the settling of America. Mm-hmm. Because on the frontier there were not any places for accommodation.
And I heard, this is off the subject, yes, but I heard in like Iran and Iraq, you know, several, you saw the movie, I think, about one of the guys that was survived for several days on his own. If a village over there took you in, it didn't matter whether the Taliban wanted you or not. They had extended hospitality to you. So everybody, including the Taliban, honored that, because they did not want to, violate your trust.
Are you talking about Lone Survivor?
Yeah, the movie Lone Survivor. Yeah. I knew somebody had seen it. Number 16, 33 and 34 says, if I conceal my sin as men do, by hiding my guilt in my heart, because I feared the crowd or so dreaded the contempt of the clans. That's, the New Testament talks about confess your sins to one another, be open. Don't try to hide your sin. Job said, I didn't do that. So it just amazes me that you find that in a book like Job, you know, talking about confessing your sins openly. And the last one is in verse 38 and 39. And he says, if my land cries out against me and all its furrows are wet with tears, if I've devoured its yield without payment or broken the spirit of its tenants. What is he saying there? He's been a good steward of what he has, right? If he owns the land, he's been a good steward of the land, and I get the impression he's kind of like a land baron, you know. He owns a lot of land, and it's got tenants living on it. And he's been just to the tenants, and he's been a good steward to the land. So those are 17 proclamations of Job, okay, to defend himself before God and to defend himself to his three friends. He is not a wicked person. He thinks God has been unjust to him. And this is the case he would present were he allowed to present his case to God, okay? And I think if you look, the motivating force is fear of God and shunning evil. If you look at, go back to the beginning of the chapter, you know, we read verses 2 to 4 there where he said, the heritage of from the Almighty is ruin for the wicked. Then in verse 11 he says, for that would have been shameful, a sin to be judged. Then 14 he says, what will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when called to account? So he's worried about God's, you know, pleasing God and God's justice. I like this verse here too, verse 15, because Job's talking about his servants, but he's saying, before God, we're equal. You know, God made us both. So I'm going to treat them with dignity and respect. That's what he's saying. Then 23, I dreaded the destruction from God, and for fear of his splendor, I could not do such things. And then in 28, he says, then these also would be sins to be judged, for I would have been unfaithful to God on high. So his motive for all of this, all 17 of these things, is his fear of God, his desire to avoid evil. Okay? So,
you know, Job seems like he's just head and shoulders above almost every other human being.
Well, I don't know. I don't know what we're going to get to his sins. His sins are coming up. Elihu is going to peg him for his sins, you know. But I think he was, as the scripture said, he was a righteous man. He was trying to live in fear of God, and he was trying to avoid evil in his life. But I said, here in verse 35, he concludes. He says, oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. So he's very confident, this is my defense, and he kind of arrogantly says, okay, God, what's the indictment against me? What are you going to charge me with? To condemn me? Because he feels condemned, he feels punished. And that's a false feeling, okay?
And he feels punished falsely.
Yeah, yeah.
What you say, he feels what falsely?
He feels falsely punished. He doesn't deserve the punishment. Oh. Because all of them see his suffering as punishment, yeah. Okay? So as I said, I wanted you to think about, what would you say in addition to this? If you were being falsely accused or wrongly accused of being a wicked person, how would you defend yourself? I mean, this is a bunch of specific things, but it's a pretty exhaustive list, you know. So what would you add to it? Or what is missing?
For us or for Job?
Hmm?
For us or
for
Job?
For both. You know, what did Job leave out? And as a Christian, what would you add?
As a Christian, I would add Jesus.
Right.
He covers all of our sins, whatever they are.
Right.
Yeah. For Job, I don't know that he had any concept of that.
Right. For us, I didn't put a lot of thought into it, but I thought, well, I might say, and I put my faith in Jesus as my Savior, and I've been baptized. And I would need to say something about an obligation to the church. You know, there's nothing here about that. I serve God and my fellow man in the church, you know. From Job's perspective, I thought it was might be significant, it might not be, but he doesn't say anything here about any kind of ceremonial or sacrificial. He didn't say, you know, I've been faithful to God by keeping the feasts and keeping the Sabbath and making the right offerings on the altar. None of that is here. It's all more to do with idolatry, my relationship to my fellow man and all that. But anyway,
if it's pre-covenant of the old covenant, you wouldn't expect that.
So that might be one indication that Job predated the Mosaic Law.
Yeah.
Because the Jews certainly thought they were righteous by keeping, they were not wicked, and because they kept the ceremonial law and the sacrificial system and all that.
Jot and tittle, they said.
Yeah, every jot and tittle and tithing their mint and cumin and their spices. Okay. That's Job's final defense. He ends it by saying, the words of Job are ended. Since he's through, okay? So we come to Elihu. I want to cover as much of Elihu, and I hate to jump around, but this is the best way for me to do it, I think. I want to cover as much of what he says as we can, and then if we have any time left, we'll come back and read it as poetry, okay? So we're introduced with a brief prose explanation here by the author. And this is the first time we've had prose rather than poetry since chapter 2. But he says, these three men stopped answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. He was also angry with the three friends because they had found no way to refute Job and yet had condemned him. Now Elihu had waited before speaking to Job because they were older than he. But when he saw that the three men had nothing more to say, his anger was aroused. So he's fixing to go on to a big tirade here. And it's directed mostly at Job, okay? So, we'll go back to the poetry now. I said he wanted a hearing with God. Job wanted a hearing with God to defend himself. But he doesn't think it's going to happen. In chapter 9, verses 15 to 20, he says he couldn't answer God if he was summoned. God wouldn't give him a hearing anyway. If he did, he would crush him, crush Job in his strength. Even if he were innocent, he could not speak before God. Then again in chapter 9, he says, God is not a man that I can confront him. You know, so Job wants an arbitrator between him and God, but there is none. Chapter 13, Job says, he has prepared his case, and he knows he will ultimately be vindicated. Come in. But he wants two things from God: to withdraw his hand from him and stop frightening him with terrors. And then in 23, verses 1 to 7, Job says, if only he could find God, he could state his case to him, and Job is sure he would be vindicated. He would find out what God had to say, and he's confident that God would not press charges against him. But he can't find God. So we see a progression of Job's thinking throughout the debate here. Of his, this is the reason I think Elihu said he was self-righteous. You know, he's absolutely convinced that God's mistreating him here. You know, in chapter 33, Elihu says, let me find it here. He says, He says, prepare your case, Job, and confront me. I won't terrorize you. I'm only a man like you. So he's gonna be the arbitrator that defends God to Job, okay? And I think he does a good job of defending God, much better than the friends do. Okay. And I think in the process of defending God, he gives some plausible reasons why Job might be suffering and the implications why mankind suffers, okay? Better than anything that the three friends said. Okay. And like I said, I want to jump around a little bit here. I want to cover three things that Elihu does that I like, okay? First thing he does is he addresses his complaints against Job, okay? This is his this is where he points out Job's sin, okay, to Job. So in chapter 33, verses 8 to 11, he says, he's talking to Job, he says, "But you have said in my hearing, I heard the very words, I am pure and without sin, I am clean and free from guilt. Yet God has found fault with me. He considers me his enemy. He fastens my feet in shackles. He keeps close watch on all my paths." So, Job did say that, didn't he? He said he's guilty of that. And he gives in 31 and 32 of this, 31 through 33, he gives Job a chance to answer his accusations of him. And Job is silent. His second complaint is in chapter 34, verses 4 through 9. He says, "Let us discern for ourselves what is right. Let us learn together what is good. Job says, I'm innocent, but God denies me justice. Although I'm right, I am considered a liar. Although I am guiltless, his arrows inflict incurable wound." And he says, "What man is like Job who drinks scorn like water? He keeps company with evildoers. He associates with wicked men. For he says, it profits man nothing when he tries to please God." Well, Job said that, didn't he? Pretty much that's what Job said. So, he's guilty, you know. Let's see, 34 verses 35 to 37. He says, "Men of understanding declare, wise men who hear me say, Job speaks without knowledge. His words like insight. Oh, that Job might be tested to the utmost for answering like a wicked man. For his sin, to his sin he adds rebellion, scornfully clapping his hands among us, and multiplies his words against God." Well, Job did speak without knowledge, didn't he? Because that's what God says to him at the end of the poem, you know. God says, "Who is this that darkens my counsel without wisdom?" You know, without words, without knowledge. So Job is guilty of that. And I don't know a better way to do this than to lump all these together, you know. Because if you read through it, you read two chapters ago, just put them all together in one spot, what I'm trying to do here. His fourth complaint is in chapter 35, verse 12 through 16. He says, he doesn't answer. This is what Job is saying. Well, let me make sure I understand what I'm saying reading here. He doesn't answer when men cry out because of the arrogance of the wicked. Indeed, God does not listen to their empty plea. The Almighty pays no attention to it. How much less, then, when will he listen when you say that he doesn't? You don't see him, that your case is before him, and you must wait for him. And further, for his anger never punishes, that his anger never punishes. He does not take the least notice of wickedness. Well, Job said that, didn't he? Said, so Job has opened his mouth with empty talk. Without knowledge, he multiplies words. Again, that's what God said about Job, you know, at the end of the poem. So, Job is not a guiltless person. He's committed some sin here.
It seems to me, Elijah, he took notes.
Yeah.
He's
been paying attention, hasn't he? He's been sitting there. We didn't even know he existed until chapter 32, and he pops up with all this record of Job's problems, you know, Job's sins. Now, I want to go back quickly here and show you his defense of God in what he says. If you go back to chapter 33, and he talks a long time. I think he goes all the way through 37. He talks for 5 or 6 chapters here. His defense of God is in 33, 13 through 14. He says, why do you complain to him that he answers none of men's words? For God does speak now one way, now another, though man may not perceive it. Think about that. Is God speaking to you and you don't even hear him? You know? That's what he's saying. Hebrews says God spoke many ways, right? Different ways. But sometimes I wonder if we don't hear God in what's happening in our life because we're not listening. You know, we're not listening for God's voice. And here he says he does speak.
Yeah,
in
we're
that
more
one way.
Than Job because it's written down now.
Yeah.
Well, we have the Holy Spirit. I think maybe we're not tuned to the Holy Spirit like we should be because if there's something in our life we should be interpreting some way, the Holy Spirit would be aiding us then. Otherwise, he's going to be aiding us to serve God better.
Yeah, that's true. We have the help of the Holy Spirit in our life. But he basically says God speaks to people in a lot of ways. You know, Job says, I complain to him and he just stands there and doesn't say anything. But God can speak to us in various ways. So that's his first defense of God. Chapter 36, verse 2 through 7, he says, bear with me a little longer and I will show you that there is more to be said in God's behalf. I get Elihu is an arrogant rascal. You know, you have to not like him personally, but you know, he says, I get my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe justice to my Maker. Be assured that my words are not false and perfect in knowledge, that one perfect in knowledge is with you. Now that's the epitome of arrogance.
Wow,
right there.
There you go.
God
amongst you here.
And this is a beautiful thought, I think. He says, God is mighty, but does not despise men. He is mighty and his purpose is firm. He is firm in his purpose. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their rights. Okay, so I like that thought that, you know, we serve a mighty God that does not despise people. You know, that's amazing to me. It's a good thought in God's defense. Then in chapter 36, verses 22 through 26, he says, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed his ways for him or said to him, you've done wrong? Remember to extol his works, which men have praised in song. All mankind has seen it. Men gaze on it from afar. How great is God beyond our understanding? The number of his what years is past finding out. Make sure to stop. Yeah. So, he's saying that God is beyond our understanding, so why don't we beat our head against the wall trying to understand what God's doing, you know? Just walk by faith, you know? But I like that, you know? 37, verse 5. God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding. So, don't be surprised, Job, if you don't understand what God's doing to you. You know? And then in 37:19, tell us what we should say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of our darkness. We're in darkness. God is not. Verse 23, the Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In his justice and great righteousness, he does not oppress. Okay? Therefore, men revere him, for does he not have regard for all the wise of heart? So, God is beyond our understanding, basically, is what the defense that Elihu gives of God. So, okay, any thoughts on that? Has he defended God satisfactorily? Okay, that's the question.
Isaiah 55:8 says that.
Says the same thing.
Yeah, he did.
So what does it say?
God's ways are beyond our understanding.
Yeah, and I think we've quoted in here before, passing in the law that says something about the secret things belong to God, but He has revealed to us all we need to know.
That's Deuteronomy.
Deuteronomy, yeah. Okay.
Romans says He's beyond figuring out.
Yeah. Now, the next thing Elihu does that I like is he gives us some reasons for Job's suffering and, you know, for our suffering, other than God, you're being punished by God. Because that's all that the three friends ever say. And that's kind of what Job has assumed, you know. Job has assumed that he's being punished, and so God is treating you unfairly. The three friends say, yeah, you're being punished and you deserve it. You're a wicked man. So, here's some reasons, and I'm getting tired of reading, so I'm going to let somebody read chapter 33, verses 15 to 30. If somebody would read that for the class. 33, 15 to 30.
Justin.
Okay, go ahead, Justin. You don't want to read it, Justin? Don't let her.
Well, you said
you
would.
I'll read it, yeah.
Okay, 15 through 30, Justin.
In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, as they slumber in their beds, He may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings, to turn man from wrongdoing and keep him from pride, to preserve his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword, or a man be chastened on a bed of pain with constant distress in his bones. So that his very being finds food repulsive, and his soul loathes the choicest meal. His flesh wastes away to nothing, and his bones, once hidden, now stick out. His soul draws near to the pit, and his life to the messengers of death. Yet if there's an angel on his side, as a mediator, one out of a thousand, to tell a man what is right for him, to be gracious to him, to say, spare him from going down to the pit, I have found a ransom for him. Then his flesh is renewed like a child's. It is restored as in the days of his youth. He prays to God and finds favor with him. He sees God's face and shouts for joy. He is restored by God to his righteous state. Then he comes to men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, but I did not get what I deserved. He redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and I will live to enjoy the light. God does all these things to a man, twice, even three times, to turn back his soul from the pit.
Okay, so, like it is, a little slightly different here. The friends say you've sinned and you're being punished. That's the reason it's there. Elihu says, maybe God is terrorizing you and sending suffering to you to keep you from sinning, to warn you. Okay, that's a little, you know, and you think, well, if the only way God could get your attention is to terrify you, or, you know, to keep you from sinning, wouldn't you want Him to do that? You know, so that's a little different than having already sinned. Now I'm being punished. Now He's warning me, terrorizing me to keep me from going to the pit. Okay, He says, you know, you learn what is right in suffering in verse 23 there. To tell a man what is right for him, okay? And I like this in verse 26, he says, a man who has suffered then sees God's face and shouts for joy in the suffering, you know? And he testifies to the world of his redemption. If you have somebody that has never been to the pit, but you don't have to put a lot of faith in what they say about the pit, do you? You know, this guy has been to the pit and back, and he comes back testifying to what God has done for him. And so it says in verse 29 and 30, God does all these things basically for man's benefit. So there's a lot of benefit that can be gained in suffering. Okay? Let me see where I am here. I said, would you want God to terrify you to achieve repentance, or to save your life, or to save your soul? And you see Job in all of this. He's I don't think God was, I don't know why, and I don't think anybody knows why God allowed Satan to ruin him. But here are some, and this is one thing I like about Elihu. The friends say, Job, you did this, and this is reason you suffered. But Elihu doesn't do that. He says, God can do it for this reason, or this reason, or this reason. He doesn't ascribe any of that to Job. Let's see. Do you remember the tape, the David Platt audio we heard in an earlier class? He said, what Job asked for was an explanation, and what he got was a revelation. You know, what we really need is a revelation from God, not an explanation of all the ins and outs of why he does what he does. Now let me find my where I am here. I'm going to skip that. But the point is, there was no mention in Elihu of punishing somebody for their sin. But more involved with correcting and guiding man than punishing him. And he says in one point in this chapter, God does this over and over and over. God is always at work for our benefit to warn us.
That brings to mind this section, vaguely brings to my mind the hymn, The Refiner's Fire. Mm-hmm. And also David's words that said, though you may slay me, yet I will trust in you.
Yeah. God. Yeah.
Job said that.
I wanted to read what the New Testament says in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Mm-hmm. There's a good reason to have suffered in your body, right? If you can put sin behind you, you know. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans chose to do, living in debauchery and lust and drunkenness and orgies, carousing and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation and the heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead.
That was 1 Peter.
1 Peter. And then chapter 4. Then later in that chapter, in verse 12, he says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange has happened to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory in God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear the name. And then in verse 19, he says, so then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So, the attitude we have as Christians is, when suffering comes, we don't look for the sin in our life that's causing it, unless it's obvious, you know. But we continue to put our faith in God and continue to do good. And I think that's one of the lessons of Job. Now, back to chapter 34. Let me get back to Job here. Chapter 34, verse 11. We're looking for reasons to suffer other than punishment. He says, and here it is punishment. He says, for he repays a man for what he's done. He brings upon him his conduct. that what his conduct deserves. So Elihu is saying, sometimes God does punish us for our sins, right? Very much so.
Most of the time he warns us before we sin.
Yeah.
There are consequences.
He says the same thing in 26. He says, he punishes them for their wickedness where everyone can see them. And then in chapter 36, verses 8 to 10, he says, but if men are bound in chains, held fast by cords of affliction, he tells them what they have done, that they have sinned arrogantly. He makes them listen to correction and commands them to repent of their evil. So he does agree with Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar that sometimes God punishes us for, it's a just punishment, you know. We deserve it in some cases. But he communicates with us through our suffering. Okay? So remember that David Platt said, God screams at us in our suffering. That's God's communication to us is very, very loud in our suffering. And I like chapter 36, verses 15 to 16. This is one of my favorite verses. He says, but those who suffer, he delivers in their suffering. He speaks to them in their affliction. Now you think about, I don't know the Hebrew, but he didn't say he delivers us from our suffering. That's what we want, is to be delivered from our suffering. But he says we can find deliverance in suffering. Okay? To me, that's a great thought. I'd like to read that in several translations to see how it reads. But he speaks to us through our affliction. Deliverance and hearing the voice of God can occur through suffering. God is with us. He's on our side when we suffer. And I like to combine that with another verse that I think is amazing in Job in chapter 36, verse 21. Elihu warns Job. He says, beware of turning to evil, which you seem to prefer to affliction. You know, that's interesting. How many of us would prefer evil to suffering? I think most of us would, to a certain extent, you know.
Consider it.
Do what?
Consider it.
Yeah, we would consider it, right? And I thought about this. Of course, I think we would say, oh no, we would always choose suffering over evil, right? Because we don't want to do evil. But I thought about this. Everybody, depending on the size of the suffering and the size of the evil, everybody can choose evil over suffering, right? Would you agree with that? Forgive anybody's problem? I thought of illustrating it this way. If a man comes to you and he says, I got a switch in my hand, and I'm going to switch you if you don't go murder that person, I think I'd choose the suffering. I'd rather be switched than go murder somebody. But on the other hand, if he comes with a gun in his hand, he says, I'm going to shoot you if you don't pick up that rock and break that man's window, I think I'd break the window. You know, I would choose to sin against that man rather than get shot with a gun. So, you know, it's weigh the evil and weigh the affliction or the suffering. We'll all can be made to choose the evil. It's, none of us is so righteous that we would never do that, okay? And I think, you know, if it's the guy says, I'm going to kill your family if you don't do this, it has to be pretty bad for me not to do it. If I really thought that I could save my family by not, I would do it. I'd try to make amends later some way, but I'd do the evil.
Yeah, and knowing you, though.
Ask you to murder somebody,
yeah,
or we're going to kill you, then that's what a lot of movie plots are based on.
Right, yeah.
But that's a very difficult one to do.
Yeah, but I thought it was, I don't know exactly what Elihu saw in Job that made him think that Job was choosing evil over affliction, but that's a strange thought, I think. Puts us on the spot. You were going to say
something? No, I was going to say, knowing you about the rock in the window, after the guy left with the gun, you'd go have the window fixed.
Yeah, I'd fix it back. But it would be evil to break that man's window, and I would choose that over getting shot or having my family killed or something.
Make reparations for that one.
I'm sorry?
I was just saying, you could make reparations for that, for breaking the window.
Right.
Anything like that, yeah, you'd be willing to do it.
You
can't undo.
I think about, I remember some accounts when the Romans were in Israel, you know, in Jerusalem, some of the Jews would die before they would eat pork. Well, I think I'd take a bite of pork to stay alive, you know. So maybe I'm weak. I'm not as strong as they are in my faith, but I think. And I used to have a lot of conversations with Clyde Jones about this. You know, we talked about what does it take to violate a man's conscience. You know, and I think that, you know, there's strong consciences and there are weak consciences, but I believe just about every human being can be made to violate their conscience if the sin is not that dastardly and the threat is that horrible, you know. you'll choose the evil. But I said, I said here, affliction and suffering can drive us away from God and make us choose evil if we're not careful. But we can find deliverance and hear the voice of God, or we can turn to evil. And the choice is ours. But God might be wooing us in love through suffering. That's an interesting thought. One more in chapter 37, verse 13. This is the one that David Platt referred to. God brings the clouds to punish men or to water his earth and show his love. In other words, God doesn't do things for one reason. And if he waters his earth, I might suffer from it. Okay? If you're a farmer and you want rain and don't want rain, I lose. You know, if God sends rain. So God's got a very complex world to run here, you know. He can't do everything to keep me from suffering, you know. So, anyway, there are a lot of, and I think like I've done a poor job here, there are a lot of reasons that Elihu says God may cause suffering other than punishment, you know. He sends suffering on us sometimes because he loves us. Okay? So, my kids were that way. They didn't understand. And when I spanked my daughter, you know, that's not fair, Daddy. Well, sometimes life's not fair. That's one of the lessons of Job.
He allowed Jesus to suffer to save us from our sins.
Yeah. And I think that's one of the things that you can learn from Job and the whole of the New Testament Scripture is God doesn't look at suffering the way we do. We tend to, it's something to be avoided at all costs, but God doesn't see suffering the way we do. He doesn't see death the way we do. And, you know, Scripture says he sees the death of his saints as something precious. And we think it's tragic, you know. So
I like verse 16 of 36. It uses the word you just used a minute ago, wooing. And it states, he is wooing you from the jaws of distress to a spacious place free from restriction, to the comfort of your table laden with choice food. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's what you were saying. I mean, maybe the suffering is to direct you. Mm-hmm. But I think that wooing is a neat way, because that's not violent.
Right.
Explain something to me. How is death precious to God, whereas tragedy does? I can see that. It's tragic, my friend's death.
Because we tend to think of death as the end, at least the end in this life. It is tragic to us because we lose our loved one. But they're with God.
Ending with God.
That's what David said about the child, you know. The child died, and he was mourning, but the child was sick, he was in mourning, he was fasting. The child died and he got up and he said, well, he can't come to me, but I'll go to him. So he still sees the child as alive with God now. And so...
if we look at it like we're going home to our Father, that's exciting.
Right. Then the joke about the two old women that ate bran muffins all their life to stay alive, and when they got through eating, they died and they went to heaven, and they said, man, we should have quit eating those things a long time ago but to get here. So, anyway, in summary, Elihu is true to his word. He doesn't use the arguments that the friends used to answer Job and to defend God. And so I like Elihu. I don't like him personally. He's arrogant. He's cocky. He's angry and mad. But he says some good things. I think he defends God as well as man can defend him. And he convinced Job of his sin, and he gives Job some reasons why his suffering might have value in it. I'd only add a couple of thoughts. One would be, Job, I don't think, ever had a complete understanding of the fall of man and, you know, living in a universe where I have free will and I can choose to do good or evil. And when I choose evil, I can hurt you. That's one reason people suffer. Another would be that sometimes good things happen in the long run because people suffered. You know, and I thought about this. I ride on the Blue Ridge Parkway on motorcycles a lot because it is perfect road for a motorcycle. That road was built in the Depression out of people suffering because people were starving, they were hungry, they were unemployed, and the federal government let them build a scenic road 469 miles long right on the crest of the Blue Ridge Parkway. Blue Ridge, it is the Parkway. No intersections, no commercial traffic. It's just perfect for cars. Or speed limit's 45 miles an hour everywhere on there, you know. So it's a real blessing in my life because it came out of people suffering in the 30s. They built that road.
What kind of speed can you hold on a motorcycle?
Oh, I can go faster than 45.
I'm going real fast. They can pass you in the car. And
We went down in an old, big old Lincoln.
Yeah.
And I said, 45. I just set the cruise control at 45. I could not deal with it. I had to get off that cruise control.
Yeah, most people in a car get bored after about an hour at 35 or 45 miles an hour. But it's great on a motorcycle because you like to accelerate and decelerate and go in and out.
Yeah, our 4 mile post road.
Yeah.
You don't feel like you're moving inside a modern car with all the shock absorbers and winds rolled up and all that going on.
Yeah, and you go for an hour and you've been 30 miles. You know, you're used to going 70 miles an hour.
Yeah.
Okay, I said if we had any time, and we don't, we've gone over. Read it as poetry, because it is beautiful as poetry. And if you read it enough, you'll begin to say, oh, he said that because what was said back there, you know. Begin to put things together in it that make a lot of sense to you. So we'll dispense with this. We'll get to God's appearing and speaking to Job next week. Okay? I appreciate it.